Father, we want to continue to just give you thanks and praise this evening, Lord. Thankful for the opportunity, Lord. Thankful for the things that you've already shown us. Thank you for the certain knowledge, Lord, that you are not done with any of us. And Lord, you will complete that thing which you began until the day of Christ. That good thing, Lord. Our relationship in you. Father, for your glory and the edification of your church, Lord, for all who are present this evening and all who may listen to the recording, we simply ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would minister to each and every one as you alone can and as you know best. Father, even if we don't know what to ask for, Lord, you know that we are asking for all that you do have. We're thanking you in faith. We're doing so, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
As we continue our study in spiritual growth principles, we're going through this book, right, called The Green Letters, that everybody who's been in the study to this point is somewhat familiar, but even as we go through for the first time, you run into a couple of terms that you may or may not have heard before. In my experience, I never heard the truths expressed this way by this terminology, and that always kind of sets off something in my mind. Whenever there's new information, I'm reminded that the material that we're studying has been around for a long time, and many generations of brothers and sisters have gone before us. And if all of a sudden there's some new insight, there's two possibilities. One is the Lord who's showing us something, or two, somebody else is showing us something that may or not be. And we remember the admonition of the Lord and the encouragement, test all things. So I, of course, want you to do that this evening, but I think there's especially some helpful principles in play that we'll talk about in a moment. But first, a couple terms that we'll introduce at the beginning that will be referenced in tonight's study and going forward. You're going to hear the terms substitution truths, also called birth truths, and another term, and these are synonymous, identification truths, which we deal with tonight and referred to by some brothers and sisters as growth truths. So my purpose in bringing this to your attention is, one, that you're aware of it, but two, that you're thinking, is, hey, what does that mean? Can I define that? And more specifically, have I tested that? Is that what the Lord is actually teaching us in His Word? So, again, we see the substitutionary truths, which are also known as the birth truths, and identification truths, also known as growth truths. Biblical principles described another way, and we'll look at that in a little more depth this evening. But before we do, as I studied and as I prayed, the Lord brought to my mind some helpful principles that He's given us. And as I said at the beginning, I'm always a little bit questioning when somebody has something new that is outside of my experience and everybody else's that I've been with. Maybe you've been going to church for a long time, or even a short time, and nobody in the church that you're going to is like, I've never really heard this before. And sadly, I think some of these things that we're looking at tonight, that is the case, but that doesn't put them into the discard pile. It just shows us there's an opportunity for all of God's people to know things that they have not known previously. The biblical principles that came to my mind, I'll describe one and turn you to the other. In the book of Hebrews, we all, I think most of us know the 11th chapter as that catalog of certain identified saints who get a good commendation from the Lord because they endured hardship and trusted the Lord in impossible situations. And they're held up by God Himself to His church as examples, right? There's this great cloud of witnesses is how Hebrews chapter 12 starts out, and they explain this way. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and my mind takes from it this, look, these brothers and sisters trusted God in difficult situations, as God is saying, look at them. You have those people for examples, because you're going to have times when you think you're the only one who's gone through a certain situation. And that isn't the case by any means. There's another specific reference to that principle, and we have it in part on the board up there. And I'll have you turn with me to this, please. Philippians chapter 3, where the Spirit of God wrote to the church through Paul. This specific thing, and I'm so thankful for this in light of our study this evening. The apostle wrote to the saints in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example." You might take a special note of that for where we start out this Sunday morning, too, because we'll talk about the way that's applied in Corinthians. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk." In other words, live their lives in the same way, as you have us for a pattern. God knows it's easier to do good and learn in a group when there are other people who are exhibiting the right kind of behavior. We know biblically the group works both ways, for good or for evil. Evil company corrupts good habits, but the flip side is, hey, the Lord fully intends that if you see people doing the right thing, these are an aid to our understanding and an encouragement to us as a walk. I'm bringing that to our attention this evening because it's brought to my attention because chapter 8, although it speaks about essential growth truths, biblical principles for spiritual growth, it does so in the manner of saying, hey, if you're in a situation, this is my commentary added in, this is your first pass on this, you're not the only one. There have been brothers and sisters through the ages, and biblically you can go right back to the first church at the beginning here, who God has shown these things to as they've sought him, as the Lord has developed that in them. And so tonight, in chapter 8, we're going to get the testimony, if you will, of several brothers and sisters in this particular chapter who speak specifically the same thing, a little different way, to a same essential issue. And we should be able to find comfort in that. So having said that, if you have your spiritual growth book, the Green Letters, open to chapter 8. Let's just go ahead. I'm going to go through these quotes, add a little bit of commentary until we get to the end, and then we'll go ahead and discuss the things and the questions and the insights that you may have had. So in chapter 8, we get this word, identification. You've already been prepped. Hey, that's something here that's going to be introduced in this chapter. The author says this, "As our thinking moves along from the substitutionary," in parentheses, "birth truths, on to the identification, growth truths, it might be good to consider briefly what leaders honored of God through the years have to say about our identification as centered in Romans 6. Well, we have to hold up there for a moment just to get ourselves centered in the room. Pop them over to Romans chapter 6. When we're talking about the identification truths, and we're going to do a little more defining here, there's a specific passage of Scripture here in Romans where we find it explicitly listed, although we find it in the consistent witness of Scripture as well. And namely, I counted as Romans 6, 1 through 11. Sometimes we see it, I think, in the chapter, Romans 6, 1 through 10. But let's just read through Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11 tonight, and then we're going to go back to what brothers and sisters have said about this passage of Scripture and what the Lord has shown the church he intends us to do with it. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know that? Therefore, we were," look at the tense, not "we will be," done deal here, "we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death," and for all believers, you could say, since we have, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, again, was crucified, not will be, was crucified with him, him being Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, Jesus. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, there's a lot there. And following chapters and studies are going to take a tight focus, especially on reckoning. But this particular passage has been referred to as an identification truth, a term that we're using and we really haven't defined yet. But we will as we go through. And I think it's best taken in light of the selected passages from these authors. First one, Evan H. Hopkins here on page 43 writes, "The trouble of the believer who knows Christ as his justification is not sin as to its guilt, but sin as to its ruling power." In other words, it's not from sin as a load or an offense that he seeks to be free, for he sees that God has completely acquitted him from the charge and penalty of sin, but it's from sin as a master. To know God's way of deliverance from sin as a master, he must apprehend the truth. Last week we talked about appropriation and what that means. I think it applies. Contained in the sixth chapter of Romans. There we see what God has done, not with our sins, that question the apostle dealt with in the preceding chapters, but with ourselves, the agents and slaves of sin. He's put our old man, our original self, where he put our sins, namely on the cross of Christ. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The believer there sees not only that Christ died for him, substitution, but that he died with Christ, identification. And this comes from the author's book, Thoughts on Life and Godliness. Hey, there's a lot there, but let me just say here at the outset, a lot of these quotes use language that aren't consistent with our contemporary language, so seek to break it down. But first he references something that is common to every believer at some point in their growth. And I think it hits us all when, especially when we read Romans chapter 7, when you read that passage where Paul writes, "The evil that I do not want to do, that I'm practicing, I'm doing that. The good I want to do, I do not do. Who's going to deliver me from this?" That struggle within the believer. So Hopkins wrote to that, says, that person doesn't have a thought that he is a Christian or that Jesus took his sins upon him on the cross. If he didn't trust that by faith, he wouldn't be a Christian. He wouldn't be in that struggle. But the particular problem that Christian, be it brother or sister, is having is, I know that's true, but if that's true, why am I having such a problem with sin? Jesus paid the price for my sin. Why do I still do things that I don't want to do, just like the author writes in that next chapter, Romans chapter 7. We're going to be breaking that down. It's the normal and natural progression for every Christian as they grow. As we've talked previously, it's our needs that help us understand and reach out to the Lord. Okay, Lord, why am I having a problem with this? Well, I said it's a natural part of growing, and you've used the terms justification and identification and substitution. Let me begin to define these this way. When we come to Christ, what we understand by faith, although we may never use the word substitutionary truth, that's a term used by humans to help us reference things we do explain. We understand this by faith. Somebody told us that this problem with sin is a load, the author said, that picture that we find in Pilgrim's Progress, right? That mm-hmm. conviction of guilt that I've fallen short of God's holy standard, all those things. Look, Jesus was God's solution. He came. God put him on a cross. Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. When he said, Tetelestai, paid in full, that was full payment for all of our sins. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you that someone was a substitute for me, died in my place on that cross. And if I believe that by faith, accepting him as Lord, oh, I shall be saved. You know that as a Christian, or you wouldn't be a Christian. That's the beginning. That's the birth. That's the substitutionary part of substitutionary truth. Jesus was my substitute. It's the ticket to the dance. It's not the dance itself, right? As we've been talking repeatedly when we talk about salvation, we look at the biblical part that salvation is really a three-part process. It begins with justification. We're justified in God's sight. Right? It then goes on to growing, also called sanctifying. Right? And this is, well, the next phase in this. And it ultimately ends in glorification, full Christ-likeness at a future point in time. None of us are there yet, nor will we be here on this side. We're there positionally, but we're not here practically, as we talk about. So, let's tie in another principle before we look at another quote here. When we talk about salvation, we say that we are saved by grace through faith, right? Not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any one of us should boast. Scripture clearly tells us that. So, a more accurate understanding, speaking of salvation, I'm justified by grace, God's ability to do it, his working, his favor towards me. When I believe the things that he said is true, that's how we get born again. Now, in order to grow, you're also sanctified by grace, God's ability and favor towards us, when we believe, appropriate, we'll go more into that later, essential truths by faith. God's grace comes to us. So we need to know what those truths are. For justification, we usually call it the salvation message. You know, you're a sinner, Jesus wasn't, he died. All those things together. But now to grow, there's another set of truths. So we need to go from the substitutionary truths or birth truths onto the identification or growth truths. In that. And it's just, it's my perspective at this time, and certainly the testimony of a lot of people that we've been looking at in the study, that much of the church spends its time, much of the born-again believer, just in the, well, the birth truths. They don't get beyond that. You may or you may not find that to be true, but as we need to understand this so that we may test this, and if true, appropriate it by faith. This author said it's just that. He said the problem with the average Christian isn't that, hey, my sins have been paid for. The problem is I'm still sinning, man. I don't know what to do about that. Well, there's another set of truths that you have to accept by faith, that God will work through. Andrew Murray, the next author, says this: like Christ, the believer too has died to sin. He's one with Christ. Now, for a living person, that presents a problem because you're thinking, well, I'm very much alive. If I wasn't, how could I sin? But you know what? You're faced with, well, what God has said about the situation. You're buried with him through baptism. First you get the truth, then you understand it, then you believe it, then you see the Lord work through it. So we're beginning that process. Again, Murray wrote, like Christ, the believer too has died to sin. He is, not will be, he is one with Christ in the likeness of his death, Romans 6:5. And as the knowledge that Christ died for sin as our atonement is indispensable to our justification, read that as our substitutionary or birth truths. That's what Murray's talking about. So the knowledge that Christ and we with him in the likeness of his death are dead to sin is indispensable to our sanctification. And then he quotes the source from the book where he got the quote. But what he's saying is, just as God said, hey, believe and you shall be saved this and you're born again, God is also saying, here's some additional truth. Here's something you need to know. Your old man is right now dead with Christ also. Well, again, since God clearly said that, we need to understand how that works. The author was referring to it. J. Hudson Taylor, the next person in the great cloud of witnesses for us this evening here, said, since Christ has thus dwelt in my heart by faith, how happy I have been. If you've never read Hudson Taylor's The Spiritual Secret book, do so if the Lord leads you. But Taylor had a radical conversion as a Christian. And this is usually how this happens. A born-again Christian struggling for a while. Well, I use the word conversion and that may not be helpful. It might be confusing. But had an additional experience where everything changed for him again. All the things that he struggled, all the things after all the years, he saw by God's law and said, wait a minute. Everything that I'm going after, Jesus has already done for me. Just like my salvation was bought and paid for, so is my sanctification. He died, I died with him. It's all there in Christ. And he goes on in the book to seek to explain that which surpasses our ability, but he realized it. Taylor was a changed man from that moment on. And that's what he's referring to. Since Christ has thus dwelt in my heart by faith, how happy I've been. I'm dead and buried with Christ. I am risen too. And now Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. And man, that particular verse in Colossians 2 has so much application for us tonight. I want to encourage you to prayerfully look that over tonight. Maybe we will at the end. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Nor should we look upon this experience, these truths, as for the few. And I think sometimes we do. We read the Hudson Taylor book and say, wow, great for Taylor. You know, but whether you read Taylor or Mueller and on and on and on, with some reference here, it's like, no. This is what God intends for every Christian. Right? He shows no personal favoritism. And that's Taylor's point. You shouldn't look at this upon being for the few. They're the birthright of every child of God. No one can dispense with them without dishonoring the Lord. I love that. Right? We can't read Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11 and say, these things are true, and say, well, no, I'm not going to believe it without dishonoring God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, the Lord said. William R. Newell, the next quote here, says this, to those who refuse or neglect to reckon themselves dead to sin, as God commands, we press the question. In other words, if he was sitting down and saying, hey, if you're having problems with this, or you don't want to do it, or you're not going to do it, let me ask you this question. How are you able to believe that Christ really bore the guilt of your sins and that you will not meet them at the judgment day? If it's more helpful for you, and this is the way my mind had to work with that, if someone's asking, hey, why do you think that when you die and stand before the Lord, you're not going to have to give an account for all your sins? I would answer it this way. It's because he paid for it. Has forgiven me all my sins, Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. The point is, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because God's Word says that, and I believe that. That's his point. Hey, since you believe that, right, the author goes on. It's only God's Word that tells you that Christ bore your sins in his own body on the tree. And it's the same word that tells you that as you are connected with Adam, die with Christ, that your old man was crucified, that since you are in Christ, you shared his death unto sin, and are thus to reckon your present relation to sin in Christ as the one is dead to it and alive unto God. In other words, if you can believe him for justification, you can believe him for sanctification. If you can believe him for birth, that's the only way. You have to believe him for growth. It's the same word that tells you these things. Luke Barry Schaefer, and this guy maybe a little harder. Schaefer was an academic, but a good brother, and wrote many, many God-honoring things. The theme under consideration is concerned with the death of Christ, as that death is related to the divine judgments of the sin nature of the child of God. The necessity for such judgments and the sublime revelation that these judgments are now fully accomplished for us is unfolded in Romans 6, 1 through 10. This passage is the foundation, as well as the key to the possibility of a walk in the Spirit. Just grab on to that and say, hey, that truth revealed in that passage elsewhere also is that, but that reveals the principle that makes it possible to walk in the Spirit. And we'll see another brother weigh in on that in a moment. Here's a sister, Ruth Paxson, said, the old I in you and me was judicially crucified with Christ. You died and your death dates from the death of Christ. The old man, the old self, and God's reckoning was taken to the cross with Christ and crucified and taken into the tomb with Christ and buried. Assurance of deliverance from the spirit of the flesh and of the defilement of the old man rests upon the apprehension and acceptance of this fact of co-crucifixion. You were crucified with Christ. In other words, to be free of this, there's only one way. Death frees you from sin. You have to believe. You have to understand and believe for it to become a reality. Ellie Maxwell, another brother who wrote wonderfully, says, believers in Christ were joined to him being Jesus, at the cross, united to him in death and resurrection. We died with Christ. He died for us. And this is where we go from substitution to growth, right, in this statement. He died for us, and we died with him. And that's not the end of the story. That won't get it done, but that's the next step. He died for you. You died with him. That's the identification part. This is a great fact. True of all believers. Norman B. Harrison writes, this is the distinctive mark of the Christian, the experience of the cross. Not merely that Christ died for us, but that we died with him. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, Romans 6, 6. F.J. Hugel. If the great Luther, speaking of Martin Luther, not a student of church history, you probably heard of the term Reformation, right? But you know that a great contingent of the church broke away from the then Catholic Church and said, hey, God's word says something differently here. We don't have to continue to take the sacrament here. Jesus died once for all, and that was a key element of the Reformation, the breakaway. They sought to reform the church. I wish they would have been abolitionists of that practice, but no, reform. And here's what Jesus died once for all. That's true. But this author is saying they stopped there. Man, what if Luther would have gone on with what the Lord said through Paul next? So Hugo writes, if the great Luther, with his stirring message of justification by faith, had with Paul moved on from Romans 5 to Romans 6, with its amazing declaration concerning the now justified sinner's position of identification with his crucified Lord, would not a stifled Protestantism be on higher ground today? None of us talk that way. He said, hey, would the church be so carnal? Right? Think about what we're studying in Corinthians. If the Corinthians, real brothers and sisters, would have gone on to know, accepted by faith, the rest of the truth, they wouldn't have still been babes in Christ. He said it this way, would not a stifled Protestantism, that great move of God at that time, be on higher ground today? Might it not be free from its ulcerous fleshiness, carnality? Alexander R. Hay said this, the believer has been united with Christ in his death. In this union with Christ, the flesh, the body of sin, the entire fallen, sin, ruined being, with its intelligence, will, and desires, is judged and crucified by faith. Faith is an understanding and acceptance of the facts, right? By faith, the believer reckons or counts himself dead unto sin, Romans 6, 3 through 14. He quotes the source. T. Austin Sparks, who we've been reading a lot about in the None But the Hungry devotional, said this: "The first phase of our spiritual experience may be a great and overflowing joy." Hey, that's the experience of every Christian when you're born again. Man, you know your sins have been paid for. Right? That's birth. Right? That's the first phase, Sparks says. "Maybe a great and overflowing joy with a marvelous sense of emancipation. I've been set free. In this phase, extravagant things are often said as to total deliverance and final victory." And I think we think that. "I'm a new creation in Christ. It's all done. Wahoo!" And then you sin, you know, something. But that's what he's saying. When it starts out, you're just like that. Oh, we make all these statements. And we can only speak to the amount of knowledge we have at that time. He continues, "Then there may, and often does, come a phase of which inward conflict is the chief feature." I think of Romans 7 here. It may be very much of a roping, so to speak, Romans 7's experience. "This will lead under the Lord's hand to the fuller knowledge of the meaning of identification with Christ. As in Romans 6, happy the man who has been instructed in this from the beginning." And I would just like to say, this is why we've been taking the time, I believe, with the Lord's leading. Not that we get this all, because this takes years as the Lord works it into us and through us and to others. But man, how much better off would we be if we at least have these facts at the beginning? J. Penn Lewis says, "If the difference between Christ dying for us and our dying with him, if the difference between our substitution and our identification has not been recognized, acknowledged, and applied," I think we could shorten that up into the one word correctly understood biblically, believe. "It may safely be affirmed that the self is still the dominating factor in the life." That's a real challenge. It might be a challenge just to read through that language and understand what he's saying. But he's saying this: hey, if you don't get this principle and it's not operative in your life and you're a Christian, you're still carnal. That's the fact that he's saying. And it's like, that might sound like them spikes. But as we go on to study this, what we're going to find is God has one way and one way only that he's given to every Christian to deal with the desire of the old nature. And we're setting the stage for it tonight. And if it's not been understood, and if it's not being believed, dress it up any way you want. Go to as many churches and Bible studies and as much missionary work and good deeds. You're still carnal because the flesh has not been dealt with the only way that God does it. That's his point. That's a big one. William Culverson following said this: "Who died on the cross? Of course our blessed Lord died on the cross, but who else died there? Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ," and if you're Christian, you are, "we believe that we shall also live with him." Romans 6, 6 through 8 quotes the source. I so love it. I hope the Lord impresses this next one upon all of our brains. I hear the very heart of God to every Christian. Carnal or not, you're God's kid. He sees you as the righteousness of Christ. Even in chastening, that's the mark of God's supreme love. Chastening being God's child training. And I think Wallace captured it so well when he says this as an encouragement. It's like the heart of God speaking through this brother. God says, in effect, "My child, as you reckon on the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation," I'm going to break that down. Hey, kid, if you believe that Jesus died for you, I've got some more information. "Since you believe that Jesus died in your place, now I need you to believe something else." Wallace continues, "Now go a step further and reckon on his representative work for your victory day by day. You can now believe what I'm telling you, and you can experience the truth of what's written, every single day. I love the way he phrases that. You believe the Lord Jesus died for your sins because God said so. Now take the next step. Accept by faith the further fact that you died with him, i.e., that your old man was crucified with him. James R. McConkie. Because he died, death had no more dominion over him, speaking of Jesus. And because of our union with him, sin shall not have dominion over you, even though it is present in you. Essential reality. It's not to believe that, oh no, I know this is true because I no longer have a desire to sin. No, that will be with you as long as your old nature is, as long as you're in this body. But those testimonies of, I can't stop doing this, is not God's plan and it's not God's provision. What was destroyed was sin's ability to dominate you because he has been, as Ruth Patton said, judicially crucified. Even though it's present in you, our reckoning ourselves dead to sin in Jesus Christ does not make it a fact. I think this is a helpful distinction. Let me read it again. Our reckoning, or receiving and believing as an accepted fact, ourselves dead to sin in Jesus, does not make it a fact. It's already a fact through our union with him. Our reckoning it to be true only makes us begin to realize the fact and experience. Reckoning makes it a real in our everyday life. So, wrapping back up here before the discussion, we've seen the testimony of several brothers and sisters here, and we'll see more as we go through, that take us in our spiritual growth study. We've looked at some foundational facts here at the breakover point, if you will, when a Christian goes from being a babe, born again, to the one and only way that we grow, which includes God's provision for sin or the desire to sin having mastery in our life. I would like to go to Colossians chapter 2 with you. I've already referenced it. One of the authors did too. But just take a look at that together. Might be a good point here to add into our prayer as well. I say Colossians, didn't I? Galatians?
Function more, but it's
extends to everything. The life which I now live, the relationship. Lord, you promised to guide me. You said if I lack wisdom, I got a situation. I don't know what you want. I'm surrendering what I want. So I'm just, Lord, you need to come. And that's where it ends. And then, well, then the Lord reveals, as I trust, as I wait in faith, this life that I now live. We saw that, didn't we, in the book of Acts? Well, we wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit said, no, no, not there. You're going over to Macedonia. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. I mean, there they were, right there with the Lord. It was just because, well, they depended, right, that word for faith, upon him. That's what defines the life of a growing Christian, the abiding Christian in this. Wrapping back up, it changes when we begin to grow, when we understand the next necessary set of biblical facts. We call them the identification truths. Jesus just didn't die for me. He did. But I died with him. Oh, and that wasn't the end of it. He rose again from the grave, and well, I rose again too, that I might have the newness of life. It's a whole different relationship now available to me as I believe and trust the things that he's told me. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open up for questions and insights. Father, we thank you. Lord, as we've just heard the testimony of so many, there's one voice that we always need. Lord, we stand upon your promise, which tells us that your Spirit will lead us into truth. You, Lord, will bring to our remembrance the things you have told us, and you will declare the things of Jesus to us. Father, we desire not to be deceived by anything, but yet to fully understand and receive all that you have for us. So please, Lord, make that a reality. Guide us according to your will. Help us to understand and receive by faith all that you would have for us. Confirm your truth, Lord. You've told us by the very act of distinguishing between good and evil, Lord, is one of the ways by which we grow. So we thank you for this opportunity, and we ask, Lord, for those listening to the recording, that their time is with you, or if in a group, that their time is with one another in you. And for us, Father, as we continue the discussion, that your Spirit would lead us, that anything that's necessary and good and helpful, Lord, for us to seek clarification in your word, Lord, that your Spirit would lead us, and for other insights that you've given to members of the body for your glory and our edification, Lord, that they would come forward also. Father, that you be well pleased. We ask and thank you in faith.